Last fall, George Barna did a survey about people who, he was talking to people who've attended church at least once within the last 6 months, and he asked them about their knowledge of the Great Commission, And I'm looking for my slide up there. There we are. I don't know if you can see this from where you're at. So these are people who go to church. They've been to church at least once in the last 6 months. At least once. Okay. Now you're thinking, okay, so that takes in all who go Christmas and Easter. What about, well, yeah, the bar was really low on this, really low. But 51%, when they were asked, have you heard of the Great Commission? 51% said no. 51%. One in four had heard of the Great Commission, but they couldn't recall exactly what it was all about. 17% actually knew a passage, a Great Commission passage, and could say what it meant. When they were given choices, and here's some of the choices that they were given. Go and make disciples of all nations. This is Matthew 28. 37%, when they read that, said, yeah, that's the Great Commission. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. 16%, that sounds good enough. That's the Great Commission. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 8% chose that. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That's the IRS, but that is not the Great Commission. 33% had no idea what the Great Commission was. They found that age makes a difference, as you might suspect. You can see here the elders. That is... In fact, I've actually got, I won't ask for a show of hands here, the elders, those born 1946 to 1954. And you can see they did pretty well. You've heard of and you remember the Great Commission, 29%. Here are the boomers, 26. Now you get down here to Gen X. And again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Who is Gen X? Here they are, 1965 to 1983. And then the millennials. And I didn't write down who they are. Can I have a show? No, I won't ask for that. 1980 to 2000. Thank you, Brad. The millennials. It gets interesting as you look a little further. I've heard of the Great Commission, but can't recall the Great Commission. Well, here the millennials, 41% say, I've heard about it, but I can't recall it. Simply don't know the Great Commission. And you look down here, and every one of these demographic groups, they're out in the 40s and the 50s. Okay, so that was everybody who goes to church at least in the last one time in the last 6 months. Now, Barna discriminated a little more than that, and he has another category, practicing Christians. Practicing Christians, okay? Here's how he defines that. Self-identified Christians who say their faith is very important in their lives, and they've attended a worship service within the past month, okay? So again, this is still fairly broad, and the bar is still fairly low. Self-identified, and I've gone to a worship service within the last month. 25% of self-identified practicing Christians identified, they recognize the Great Commission. Now, he discriminates even more so. He has a number of stipulations to get into the group called evangelical Christians. In fact, you can go on his website, and he's got a lot of questions like, do you believe the Bible was inspired? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he died on the cross? Do you share your faith with others? A number of things that you got, the bar is fairly high on this one. Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? As you might expect, 74% of evangelicals correctly identified the Great Commission, the largest portion among any demographic that he was looking at. Well, today and for the next 6 weeks, we're looking at the Great Commission. By the way, if you're thumbing through the concordance in the back of your Bible right now, Great Commission, I got really bad news for you. It's not there. And if you have it there in your Bibles, yeah, I want to see that Bible. Some of the Bibles, in fact, my Bible, it has little paragraph headings. And if you go to Matthew 28 toward the end in my Bible, it says the Great Commission. If you go to the end of Mark in my Bible, it says the Great Commission. By the way, I'm going to call a timeout for just a second, because I'm looking at Paul Rayburn. And Paul, I'm going to embarrass you right now. Paul and John are both nephews of the founder of Young Life. Yeah, Paul waved everybody, would you? Yeah, Jim Rayburn was the founder of Young Life. Was it Dallas, Texas? Because I think my dad was going to seminary in Dallas, Texas when all of this was getting started. And my dad knew Jim Rayburn and got involved in Young Life. I don't know. That was like 100 years ago. Yeah, but Paul and Jim, both nephews of the founder. So we're starting a new series. We're looking at the Great Commission, and you won't find it in your concordance. Missiologist, that's somebody who studies missions, David Hesselgrave, he says the first time the term Great Commission was used was by Pope Paul III in 1537. Anybody here remember? 1537. Later, this term was used by the Moravians, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about them, not today, but the Moravians. These are people that you need to know about, people who changed the world at incredible, incredible cost and amazing sacrifice. The person who popularized the term Great Commission more than anybody else, his name was William Carey. William Carey, who, he was a shoemaker in England in the late 1700s. Prior to William Carey, it was commonly believed in churches of that day that the Great Commission, we had it on the screen earlier today, Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was commonly believed that Jesus gave that to the 11 disciples. Judas had killed himself. There were 11 disciples. He was talking to them. There's no doubt about that. But it was believed that the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations was not something for us. Not something for us. It was only for Jesus' 11 disciples. In fact, there's a story about William Carey. He was reading the account of a young man named David Brainerd, who went as a missionary to the Delaware Indians in New Jersey. Sorry about that. The Delaware Indians of New Jersey. You won't forget that. If you are ever on a game show and you get that right, I get a cut, okay? Carey was convicted and inspired by Brainerd's story. And he was convinced God wants the entire world to know about Jesus Christ. He went to a minister's meeting in 1787. He did some preaching as well as supporting himself through making shoes. He went to this minister's meeting and he raised the question, these are ministers for Pete's sake. He raised the question whether it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel to the whole world. And one minister stood up, cleared his throat, looked at him and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine." He will do it without your aid and mine. In 1792, William Carey published a book, and this was revolutionary. Here's the title: An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means, M-E-A-N-S, to use means for the conversion of the heathen. Up until that time, the idea was God will just convert people kind of magically. And yeah, if he wants them to be his, he's just gonna, you know, angels, who knows what, but we're not involved. We don't have to be involved. That's what this title, The Use of Means, is all about. And Carey argued, if they never hear about Jesus, they're not going to get saved. And they will never hear unless we go. God is not just automatically in the business of saving people, and that's why the Great Commission is there. He wrote this short book, and the first part was a theological justification for missions work in the world. And this was written for ministers. For ministers. Can you believe that? He was arguing the command of Jesus to make disciples, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is still binding on Christians today. Fact. Yeah, there we are. There's our graphic. You're going to see that again and again. Commissioned. And we all are commissioned. There is Carey. And this didn't work the way it was supposed to work. Don't you love when technology works? That's him right there in the middle, William Carey. And this is a wonderful statement down here. I don't know if you can read that or not. He said this, this is from his book, that there are thousands in our own land as far from God as possible, I readily grant. And that this ought to excite us to tenfold diligence in our work and in attempts to spread divine knowledge amongst them is a certain fact. What's he saying? I'm not going to argue with you minister friends who say we need to be telling people right here in England about Jesus, but that it ought to supersede all attempts to spread the gospel in foreign parts seem to want proof. What he's saying is, I don't see that in my Bible. Show me from your Bible that we are exempt from going out into this world and telling people about Jesus Christ. His book had 26 pages of tables where he had gone through country by country by country. Here's how many people there are. Here's how many Christians there are. Here's how many Buddhists or Hindu or whatever other religion there were. He formed a mission society, the first in modern times, and he described the practical basis that it could be supported. One author said this, Carey's seminal pamphlet outlines his basis for missions, our Christian obligation, the wise use of available resources, and accurate information. Many have called him the founder of modern missions, and that is very appropriate. He started the Baptist Missionary Society, and in April of 1793, he prepared to sail for India with his oldest son. And there was another missionary couple that had agreed to go along with them. So it's Carey, his oldest son, another missionary couple. You're asking, where is his wife? She was pregnant at the time, and she said, God bless you, I'll pray as you go, but I'm not. And finally, at the last minute, she was persuaded. It took them 8 months to get to India. 8 months, because they got held up various bureaucratic snafus and governmental problems. They finally arrived in Calcutta, November of 1793. When they landed, both men looked for jobs, because they didn't have a support base financially back in England. They looked for jobs and they started learning the Bengali language within 6 years. This is incredible. 6 years, he had completed his first translation of the New Testament into Bengali. Yeah, learned the language, translated the scripture. Within those first 6 years, one of their sons had died of dysentery, and his wife had had a nervous breakdown from which she never recovered. She would be in their home in a room, and she'd be screaming and writhing. Other missionaries followed them to India, one of whom died 3 weeks after he arrived. 6 years after they had been there 6 years, there was one Hindu man who'd put his faith in Jesus Christ. And you look at this and think, okay, the benefits are so, so far diminished compared to the cost. Losing a son, his wife going mad, other workers dying. He was possessed by the knowledge that Jesus Christ had said to him, as he says to us, we need to go where they haven't heard about Jesus. That could be Sacagawea. That definitely is places where the Windlers are serving in Peru. We are compelled to go. Carey could not get around that. By 1801, there were two more missionaries who had died. Carey began learning the Sanskrit language, and he started another New Testament translation. His wife, Dorothy, died in 1807. This is what he wrote in his diary. Tuesday, December 8th, 1807, this evening, Mrs. Carey died of the fever under which she has languished some time. Her death was a very easy one, but there was no appearance of returning reason, nor anything that could cast a dawn of hope or light on her state. In 1808, he remarried a single woman missionary, Charlotte Rumrohr. They were married for 13 years until she died. On March 11th, 1812, they had a fire in their print shop, which destroyed scores of irreplaceable manuscripts, including his Sanskrit translation and Sanskrit dictionary. The press was saved, and the mission was able to continue printing. In his lifetime, the mission printed and distributed the Bible in whole or in part in 44 languages. 44 languages, who hither, prior to that, they did not have the Bible. They didn't have a thing that they could read about Jesus Christ. 44 languages. 1818, the mission founded the Serampore College, and I think that building is still standing to this day. By the way, this is his gravestone in India, and it has the name of wife number two, the name of wife number three, William Carey. That was the first, the Serampore College, that was the first degree-granting institution in all of Asia. After the death of Charlotte in 1821, Carey married again a widow, Grace Hughes, 1823. He continued translating, he continued preaching, and he taught until his death on June 9th, 1834. His theme, his motto, was expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He had a huge God. They estimate that when he died, there were probably 750 people who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Was the great commission only for his immediate disciples. His immediate disciples. Matthew 28. If you got your Bible, you might want to turn there. Matthew 28. There's a Bible there in front of you if you didn't bring one today. Many of you have Bibles on your phones, and you pull those out. Some of you, when there's a big game on, I know you're not reading the Bible. Yeah, it's obvious. And if one of you stands up and starts shouting someday, I know it's not because of something I've said. It's because your team just made a goal or touchdown or, yeah, whatever it is you're having to watch there. Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." I'm going to stop right there. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Is this that I'm reading right now a command of Jesus? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Would Jesus include this in the all that I've commanded? Teach them to do, to observe, to practice all that I've commanded you. Yes, he would. So those who say, wait a minute, Jesus was only giving this to his 11 disciples, I don't think so, not for a moment. In fact, it's interesting because he says here, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why do people get baptized today if this was only given to the 11 disciples back then? It doesn't hold. It doesn't hold up. There are others today who believe that the Great Commission, the stipulations, have been already fulfilled. They were fulfilled by the time the New Testament was written. There are some who believe everything that Jesus spoke prophetically was fulfilled in 70 AD. And so those of us who are looking for a second coming yet in the future, it happened in 70 AD. And we'll keep looking and looking and looking because it ain't going to happen. And they would say, there's a verse in Colossians chapter 1. This you've heard before, the word of truth, the gospel. Yeah, hold on, I'm getting to that verse behind me. The word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed, listen to this, Paul says, it's come to the whole world and it's bearing fruit and increasing. That's Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6. Here's Colossians 1, verse 23. The hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. They look at these verses. The whole world has heard, Paul says in verse 5. It's being proclaimed in all the world. And they say, look, there's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's done. We don't have to worry about it. It's already happened. It happened before the last of the New Testament was written. You know, the problem I see with that is that Paul, after he wrote those statements, he continued to do missionary work. In fact, here's what he wrote in Romans. Paul writes this. This is Romans, I think, chapter 15. I didn't write it down here. I'll not venture to speak of anything but what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles, to obedience by word and deed, by powers of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, listen to this. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named. He's saying, I want to go places where they haven't heard, and I want to tell people who've never heard about Jesus. That is my goal. That's my ambition, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. Paul is saying, no, there are still places that don't know about Jesus, and so that's why I'm not sticking around here. That's why I'm continuing to go. Some of you who are on our web feed saw, I'm doing a survey. about the Great Commission. In fact, I asked you some of the same questions that Barna asked, and you'll be interested to know this. You got A's on this. You got A's on this. 97%, there were 38 who took the survey when I saw it. 97% said they'd heard of the Great Commission. Okay, the one of you who hadn't, you can't say that anymore, okay? Because you're hearing today. So actually, we get 100% on that. How many could correctly identify the Great Commission passage out of those that were on the screen? 92% got that right. And there were a couple of you who said, well, you know, they all kind of talk about, you know, if you cast the net a little wide, they all kind of talk about the Great Commission. So you guys are doing amazingly well compared to the 74% in Barna's survey of all evangelicals who could identify the Great Commission. Here's the next question. How many times does Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, give the Great Commission to the church? How many times? And don't answer that. Don't answer that. It's more than you think. It is more than you think. I want to walk through all the places in your Bible where the Great Commission shows up. Here's the first. We've already read it. Matthew 28, verse 16. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the risen Christ who is saying this. There is no door that is locked that I cannot walk through. There's no governmental agency that can keep me out. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's the second verse. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he'd risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And I'm not going to read the rest of it there. Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Some of you know that the end of Mark chapter 16 from verse 9 through 20, it's disputed. In fact, in some of your Bibles, you'll have a footnote or a little bracket. It'll say something like this. The most ancient manuscripts of Mark conclude with verse 8. Or it'll say the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. And they're right. They're right. And there is a fairly huge consensus among Greek scholars today that the ending of Mark was added on later and most likely was not written. There are any number of reasons, and I'm not going to get into it today. Maybe next week we're going to take a deeper delve into this, but not today. But it's so interesting because Mark 13:10 says this. This is Jesus speaking. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. And you know what? If you throw out Mark 16, you still have Mark 13, where Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So we find the Great Commission in Matthew, we find it in Mark, we find it in Luke. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, those were the three categories of Hebrew scripture. And Jesus is saying they all point to me. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, by the way, anybody know who Jesus is talking to here? I'll give you a hint. He's on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking to those two folk who say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? They killed the one we thought was the Messiah. He opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer and die and on the third day rise from the dead. Listen to this. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses. Matthew has the Great Commission. Mark has the Great Commission. Luke has the Great Commission. John has the Great Commission. John 21:21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And we're going to look more specifically next week at John's Great Commission. But you know, it doesn't stop there. You go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Here's what we read, verse 6. "When they had come together, they asked him," this is Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Any questions? Any questions? I have thought for years that, you know, it's just all one and the same cloth. And I was challenged recently as I've been studying and reading, an author I've been reading said, it's interesting when you put these great commissions into chronological order. And I never thought about that. Chronological order. And I want to show you how this works out. If you go back and look where they occur in the New Testament flow, here's what you're going to find. The first Great Commission is John 20:21. Jesus was speaking to 10 disciples. Judas had died. Thomas wasn't there. And it's the model that he gives to us. The second Great Commission, Mark 16:15. That happened 8 days after John 21:21. 11 disciples were there, and Jesus talks about the magnitude of the task, the whole world. The third time he repeats the Great Commission is Matthew 28. That's the one that we most likely are most familiar with. That took place 1 to 2 weeks later, and Jesus describes the methodology. Here's how you go about fulfilling this. The fourth time we find the Great Commission, this is Luke 24. It took place about 40 days after the resurrection, as best we can put it together. And this is the message that Jesus gives us to take as we are going. And the fifth time, this is on the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1, 40 days after the resurrection, and this is the means, the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. Why did Jesus give the Great Commission not once, not twice, five times? These were his last words before he went back to heaven. Last words, they're important. And I think many times we use repetition to emphasize importance. Many times we use repetition to emphasize importance. Many times we use... What Jesus was giving them to do was nothing less than the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. If you go clear back to Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham, "Through you, I will bless all the families of the earth." We find it repeated in Genesis chapter 18. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. Repeated again, Genesis chapter 22. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham, all the nations. We're going to look at this when we get to Matthew 28, but in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, that little phrase, all the nations, panta ta ethne, it shows up again in the Great Commission. Jesus picks up that same phrase and says, "You will be my witnesses in all the nations, panta ta ethne." He's reaching clear back thousands of years to the Abrahamic covenant. And Jesus is saying, guys, this is going to be fulfilled. This will be fulfilled. And God is going to do it through you. How is he blessing all the nations? Through his son, Jesus Christ. It was given to Abraham. It was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26. All the nations, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Repeated to Jacob, Genesis 28. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. How important is this? That these guys understand thoroughly, clearly, the importance of what Jesus is saying. It, on their understanding and their obedience, hangs the salvation of the world. The salvation of the world. That is how important it is. If they don't obey, people won't hear. And if people won't hear, they can't go to heaven. Here's what we read in Romans 10. Paul writes, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" That is why William Carey went to India. And that is why he buried sons and wives. And that is why he put up with sacrifice, the likes of which we have never seen, we cannot understand. Because he knew if he didn't go, people wouldn't hear. And if people wouldn't hear, they could not believe. By the way, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would invite you to today. That's why Jesus came. That's what we just celebrated over Easter, that he died on the cross, the sinless God-man, the Son of God who became a man. He took my penalty. The penalty I deserved to pay was death, eternal separation from God because of my willful, obstinate rebellion, because I insisted on doing life my own way, and I made a mess, just like every one of us did. We're all broken. We're all broken in any number of ways. And Jesus came to take the penalty as well as the guilt on himself. And when he died there, he paid for it all. He paid for it all. He said, "It is finished. It is paid in full." What does that mean? It means that you and I don't have to work and work and work and work to try to earn a place in heaven, to try to merit his love. No, he loves you. He loves you. And there's nothing you could do to add to what Jesus already did. All that you have to do is simply put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe that he's God's son. Believe that he loved you, that he paid fully for you, and trust in him instead of in yourself, in what you've done, in what you hope to do. Repetition, it emphasizes the importance. I think it also increases the comprehension. The disciples had just gone through the most traumatic event of their entire lives. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd watched him heal. They'd listened to him teach. They'd watched him do miracles. And he told them again and again, "We're going to Jerusalem where I will be betrayed, I'll be beaten, and I'll die. But 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead." And they didn't understand. They did not understand a bit of it. And so here they are, 3 days later. He's risen. Where are they? Locked in an upper room, their knees knocking in fear that they're going to be next. They're going to be next. And I think Jesus understood, I can't just give this one time and they're going to get it. And so he gave it to them again and again and again and again and again over a period of 40 days. And slowly, I think it sunk in. He's done everything he came to do. Now it is up to us. I want to give you an assignment this week. I want you to go back and compare all of these five scripture passages that are on the screen. See if you notice any different emphasis. See if anything strikes you. That's your first assignment. And if you don't have those, call the church office. Email me. I'll shoot you. In fact, I can shoot you this slide where you can have all those readily available. What did I just say? I'll shoot you. You can tell. I should have had more caffeine this morning. But we're just about done. Here's one other assignment I want to give you. There is a wonderful website put together by the Billy Graham Association, the Billy Graham Center for Evangelism at Wheaton University, back in Wheaton, Illinois. The website, it's easy, ourgospelstory.com, ourgospelstory.com. And I want you to go there. In fact, this would be a wonderful thing for small groups to do over the next few weeks. Go there. They have put together 5-6 chapters. And the first chapter, chapter 1, what is the gospel? I've got copies of this out in the foyer. There are copies of this at the back of Fellowship Hall. If we run out, the main copy is in the church office, and we can run more. I'd love for you. It's about 5 pages. Has some wonderful teaching and a few questions on the last page that you can walk through together. And I'd love for everybody to get one of these. As I was reading over the surveys that you all took, so many of you, when I was asking, so what is the Great Commission? So many of you said, yeah, it's out there. It's India. It's Peru. It's Bolivia. It's Vietnam. It's North Korea, which it is. But you know what? It's also Southern Idaho, Soda Springs. You know what? It is also this neighborhood, Grant Elementary, Sacagawea. I am so encouraged. I'm going to embarrass our youth pastor and his wife for just a moment. This summer, they are single-handedly doing the entire Matthew 28 Great Commission because they are in charge of our week at the UGM camp with 70 kids from Grant Elementary, where they're sharing the gospel. That's Jerusalem. This is Acts 1:8. When Jesus said, start in Jerusalem. Then he said, Judea, Samaria. Well, that would be Soda Springs, Idaho. Here is a bastion of Mormonism. And they are taking a group of people down there to work with the Soda Springs Baptist Church and share the gospel. That is Judea, Samaria. Jesus says the ends of the earth, and they're taking a month to go to Mozambique, the Stahosky family, because Kula has a sister who is there. They're doing the whole Acts 1:8, just the Stahosky version of it. I want you to go to this website, and you'll see on the front page, they have something called apartment videos. You ought to watch that. It's a couple of guys who live next door in the same apartment. One guy a believer, the other not. And it's interactive, where they come to these decision points, and they ask you, what would you do? What would you do? And you got to press A or B. It is excellent. This is a phenomenal tool designed for small groups, excellent for individuals. Take a look. And my goal and my prayer is that over these next 6 weeks, God will change us. He will change us in ways so that we won't be the same. We were singing about apathy and lethargy, and it is so easy to get lulled into an apathetic view. Well, if I don't tell them, somebody else will. And I'm still looking for that verse, the Great Commission exemption verse. If you find that, let me know. Brad's going to come. We're going to sing. While he's coming, I want to pray. Father God, over these next weeks, stir our hearts in new ways. Help us see that unless we understand the message, unless we are willing to boldly speak to those that you have divinely placed in our lives, Father, we are disobedient. God, I pray that we would be those who willingly go, whether it's next door, whether it's Mozambique, whether it's Soda Springs, that we would be those who understand so clearly we have no excuse. And your Spirit works so deeply in our hearts. Father, wherever we are ambassadors and heralds and witnesses for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for our God, our Savior, our King, for you, Lord Jesus. You are worth that and so much more. In your name we pray. Amen.